Well, good morning. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to read through the chapter, but there's going to be a few portions that we'll skip as we do that, and I'll let you know where we're going when we make a little jump. So Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to begin in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the 7th day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath.'" And then down to verse 14. "You must not eat any bread, roasted or new grain, until the very day that you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord." And then down to verse 22. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God." The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'On the first day of the 7th month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present a food offering to the Lord.'" The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Do not do any work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God." And then to verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'On the 15th day of the 7th month of the seventh month, the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. And then down to verse 39. "So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The 1st day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the 8th day also is a day of Sabbath rest. On the 1st day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed festivals of the Lord. Amen. Mark.
Well, thank you. Good morning. Norm did a wonderful job of reading that passage. He actually only read to you about two-thirds of it. And I know that by like halfway through, it says, blah, 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 the Lord anointed these days. It's an overwhelming flood of information, and it's very difficult to organize in our minds. So the handout that I've got is going to attempt to sort of pull this apart and get it ordered for us. But I want to say from the beginning that the main thing I believe the Lord wants us to take from this passage today is not that you've got it clear in your mind what those seven festivals were and would be able to answer questions about when they were or even what they were about. What I think is important is that we understand what the Lord was saying about himself. What the Israelites were to know about the Lord, the God of Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac, so that they could reflect that God into their world. Does that make sense? So what I'm saying is the details of these feasts, which is like, wow, so much information, not that important. What is important is that as the Lord commands his people to observe these feasts, what is he saying about himself? What does he want reflected into the world that others might know who he is? So I'm using this handout, and let me just plunge in here in the interest of time. I say the book of Leviticus tells us how sinful people can live as followers of a holy God, and that is us. I'm sure Brian has covered this, but originally this book was giving us instructions how to ensure his ongoing presence, his provision, and his blessing with his people. Now, we live in the age of grace, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We know that we do not have to keep these rigid laws, festivals, rituals in order to have his blessing. And just stop for a moment to think about that. The Israelites knew they had to do that. We know that actually we don't. It's good if we do, but the Lord's love for us is unconditional. Instead, we ask this question in the bold: how can we live today as a witness to the world, effectively reflecting the character and will of God? Let me just say that again. How can we live today reflecting the character and will of God into the world? How are people supposed to know that we're different? How do they know that we think different things are important than what most of the world thinks are important? How do we let them know the freedom and joy and dignity and hope that we have because of our relationship with the King that we would want them to know about and be able to step into? How do they know that? Well, there are many answers, but one of them today is the calendar we keep. Yes, the way that we order time proclaims the God we worship. We will get to that in just a moment. So, continuing down on the handout, just to quickly locate where we are, chapters 1 through 15 of Leviticus provide a sacrificial system that can restore a sinner. And there's always costly shedding of blood. Salvation costs something. And now we're in the chapters 16 through 27 that provide other laws and guidelines for ordering every aspect of life. And this ordering has one goal, and that is the word witness. Witness. We are living in ways that testify to who God is, or reflecting his will and his character into the world. And so as we come to chapter 23, we're actually looking at something you've maybe never thought about before. How does our calendar, How do our days and the way that we organize our weeks, how does that reflect who God is? I'm thinking for many of you, you've never thought about this, but it's actually a very rich field of study. When Brian phoned and asked if I would speak, I said, yes, of course, I love to come to Westminster. And then he said, would you do Leviticus 23? And I laughed. I thought he was joking. You mean the Gospel of John, right, Brian? No, he actually meant Leviticus. And I thought, Brian wouldn't joke about something like this. He's serious. He's just, what the heck is in Leviticus 23? And I found the festivals. And honestly, within 30 seconds, I was getting excited because there is stuff here in these festivals that nudge us towards a spirituality, a way of living in relationship with God that reflects his character into the world. So we're going to talk about that today. A wonderful quote in Brown from one of the commentaries, the only commentary that I read on this. A holy people will, by their lives, transform mundane things, the days of the week, into beautiful and acceptable offerings to God. Through his indwelling, they will be empowered to minister covenantal grace to each other and to those outside the nation of Israel. By living in faith, we transform mundane, everyday things into grace to each other and to the world. The way that we live, 6 days, and then the Sabbath, Sunday. The way that we count the months, the way that we observe festivals, this can be a gift to the world. The underlying aim of the teaching of Leviticus is thus to ensure that God's holiness will be able to regulate and direct every area of human activity. Wow, Leviticus, right? Not the Gospel of John, Leviticus. I thought we didn't worry about those older books, especially one full of regulations about sacrifices, which we don't do anymore. But hidden here in God telling his people about these festivals is a rich trove of guidance for us as we live for him today. Here we go. In order to help you see that lifestyle does actually do witness, I thought we'd have some fun today. We've got a list in green here. How do we expect our pastors and elders to live as witnesses in this world? So just think, our pastor, Brian, there he is. What do we expect of him so that we can be proud of him as our pastor and say, yes, that's what it looks like to be a Christian. So I'm going to read off the list of things. And if Brian is that, you all say together, check. Okay, here we go. Devoted worshiper, church attendance, prayerful, regular Bible study, devotions, check. Morally upright, law-abiding citizen, good husband, father, friend, employee, etc. Check. Just check with the children. Yes. Okay. I thought we'd do money, sex, and power. Money, generous, not greedy, not obsessed with shopping or materialism. Check. Sex, faithfully married or celibate as a single person. Check. Power. How does this man handle power? Is he gentle? Is he caring? Does he empower others? Check. Is he compassionate? Does he have the love of Jesus for others? Caring for the poor, serving people, able to both give and receive in community? Check. Work patterns. Does he have a healthy rhythm of work and rest and play? Neither lazy nor a workaholic. Okay, he's doing pretty well. Obviously, the standard is not perfection. The standard is open and teachable, right, to the Holy Spirit. Did I miss anything? I left an extra bullet. I actually thought of something on the drive here, but did I forget anything? What else do you expect of your pastor so you can be proud of him?
Accessible.
Brilliant. Check, right? Available to the people, not high and mighty above them. Brilliant. Write that one in. I thought of traffic. Is he a courteous driver? not losing his patience. We won't check on that one. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, you see how easy this is to do as we look at him? Here's the punchline. I'm going to keep reading here. In Exodus 19, God tells all the Israelites that they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All of them. Anything that we might expect of our leaders in terms of a lifestyle witness is also expected of each one of us. Gotcha. Oh, check. All right. This is a very healthy, holy, not very humble congregation. Do you see the point, though? You can look at Brian and say he should be all these things, and we would be quite upset if he wasn't. That same list, brothers and sisters, is a mirror to us. Does your life look like that? Are you living, reflecting what life should look like in right relationship with the King? Yeah, that's what we want to talk about today. And one particular part of this is how we organize time. Before that, this wonderful verse, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's you, that's me. God's special possession that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. What's the main point there? That you can declare the praises of Him, that you live a life of praise, a life of worship, a life of valuing what's important to Him. That's what we do. This is from the New Testament, this language of royal priesthood, holy nation. This is us. It is not just for our leaders. It's for every single one of us as a follower of Jesus. So now, the ordering of time. Here are some examples of how calendars, the way we organize time, reflect what we worship. Here we go. When do we say that the new year begins? If you follow the Gregorian calendar, so that was Pope Gregory, modifying, incidentally, the Julian, which was the Roman calendar, if you follow that calendar, which is the one that's most in use around the world today, so it's the one that says today is May the 26th, you would say that the year begins on January 1st. There are other versions of the new year, though. If you go by the way things actually feel in our culture, you would probably say, I think the year begins on the Monday after Labor Day as the kids go back to school. When does the church year begin? September, right? We kick off a new year together, and it's just about to end in June, right? We take a break for the summer, and then we start again. So that calendar, which is an unofficial one, feels like we are honoring, what are we honoring? We're honoring the main things we do, which is work and study, right? And the church life programs. I'm not saying that's wrong, I'm just saying notice how if it feels like the year begins in September, it's because we're honoring the things we do. Number three, if you follow the traditional Chinese calendar, probably some people here doing that, that by the way is a lunar calendar that honors deities and ancestors. If you follow that calendar, you're going to say that New Year's Day will come with the new moon in late January or maybe early February, Chinese New Year. What's behind that New Year celebration? The honoring of deities and ancestors. If you're a Chinese Christian here today, you've probably said no thank you to that because you're following a different calendar now. Number four, if you follow the liturgical calendar of Western Christianity, which is honoring Jesus, the new year begins on, anyone know this? The new year of the liturgical calendar is the first Sunday in Advent when we light the first candle. That's when the year begins for Catholics and Orthodox Christians. And there are a lot of them. So just that one is in our culture, even Caucasian European culture. Does New Year begin on January the 1st, which for me, honestly, feels a little empty and hollow? New Year's Eve, I'm in bed by 9 or 10. I just don't care. You can call it New Year. It doesn't feel like New Year's, but Christmas, Advent, Jesus, yes, that is something I order my life by. One more, over the page. If you are a follower of the Lord as an Israelite in the Old Testament, the year begins with Passover, is the first day of the year. So we're thinking Easter, Passover. They're thinking New Year's. Technically, it's the full moon after the spring equinox when the barley is in harvest. So it's the harvest season beginning. We say, okay, the harvest is coming in, and this is kind of cool. It feels like spring, new warmth coming to the world from the Lord. And this is really neat. And the roads have been repaired. They got wrecked in the rains of the winter, but we've been able to fix them. Old Testament Israel, not today. The roads have been fixed, and so the pilgrims who need to come to Jerusalem can actually gather. We've got all that happening. The Sanhedrin would say, yes, Passover is coming. It's this Sunday, and it begins the new year. Isn't that cool? The Jewish Israelite calendar begins by thanking God for the harvest beginning by turning and gathering and worshiping. And just think, if New Year's Day felt like that, what do we do on New Year's Day? Recover from our hangovers? No. We are thinking that God has given us all this wonderful stuff, and so we're going to gather together and worship and praise Him. That's what New Year's could be like. So that's my first attempt to show you that how we order time does reflect what is important to us. I've got another one for you here. You see here two calendars. The first one on the left says January 19th or 2019, and then the one to the right is November 2019. What's different about those two calendars? Look carefully. They both show the weekend shaded. The one on the left is a sacred calendar that shows Saturday on the right, and Sunday is the first day of the week on the left. The weekend is split up. And you're going, yeah, that's a normal calendar. Well, actually, in many places in Europe, particularly places like France, which leans towards secular thinking, that's not what the calendars look like. They look like the secular calendar that I'm showing you on the right there. The weekend is shaded, and where is it? It's Saturday and Sunday together on the right. That's weird. And they would say, no, that's not weird. That makes sense. We got 5 days of a work week, and then we've got the weekend. Right? Makes sense. All right. What is the difference in values here? The difference is that the secular calendar begins, the week begins on Monday when we all go off to work, because us going to work is the important thing. Secular calendar. What about the Christian calendar, the sacred calendar? No, the week begins on Sunday, the day of rest, the Lord's Day. That's how we begin. We rest first, and then we go out to work the week, including Saturday when we catch up on our chores. In bold, you see there, the calendar on the left, the sacred calendar, says that Christians work from their rest. Rest first, then work. The secular world flips that upside down and says, no, we rest from our work. We work first and then collapse in exhaustion to rest. Not to worship, just to veg out in front of the TV. Isn't that interesting? The way that you draw the days of the week on a calendar is actually reflecting some values. In this case, is the main thing us going to work, or is the main thing God in heaven? You got another one, Mark? Yes, we got one more for you. When do we say the day begins? Well, most modern Westerners feel, me included, the day begins when the sun comes up and I spring into action. And that's not biblical. Never has been, never will be. The day in Old Testament and New Testament thought begins at sundown. What? Sundown, when it's getting dark. Yes. Fiddler on the Roof, right? They're gathering for the Sabbath meal. It's at sundown. Sabbath begins at sundown and goes for 24 hours to the next sundown. So the old day ends at sundown, and yet the new day begins at sundown. I don't like this. I don't like this. Because when I'm beginning, it's when I'm beginning. As a spiritual director, I talk to many people who have trouble sleeping and are dealing with a lot of anxiety and worry. Because there's a lot of that in our very complex society. Here's the solution I offer. Think of the day beginning as you go to bed. What? Think of the day beginning as you go to bed. You, not God, mere mortal, lying down to rest, so that God can carry the world through the night while you sleep. And then in the morning, having rested, you rise, just like Jesus rose, you rise to join him in his work in progress, which is already 8 or 9 hours along. Are you with me? Why don't we like this? This doesn't feel good. It's because you're not the center anymore. He is. Why do we have so much anxiety in our hearts? Because we keep creeping back up onto the throne and making it all about us. Well, I shouldn't say that. I keep climbing back up on the throne and making it all about me. And that burden is a God-sized burden that keeps me up at night. But if I say, Lord, now I'm going to sleep. You carry the world through the night, and I will rise tomorrow to join you in your work in progress. I can sleep. Can you feel it? I'm not making this up. This is how Jesus saw the day. It begins as we go to sleep in the dark. Because he is the center, not us. In red, I say, how we order time provides insights into what is really important to us, what we value, and what we worship. It's the origin of the word that we now pronounce, worship, what we are worthing. And if we are worthing God, we will put him at the center of the ways that we order time, our years, our months, our weeks, our days. And I'm letting you know that's hard to do because we love to put ourselves at the center. In the passage that Norm read for us, Leviticus 23, there is one verse on the Sabbath, verse 3, the seventh day. And then all the rest of it is about seven festivals in the months that also tell us about what God is like. There is so much information here. I put it onto the sheet so we could get through it quicker. But I knew what would happen is, because there's so much information here, we can probably only take one thing away. And the one thing that I would encourage you to take away is, how do we see the Sabbath? How did they see it, Old Testament Israelites in the days of Leviticus? How did they see Sabbath, the seventh day? The holy day? And how do we see it today? They wanted to live the Sabbath in a way that reflects the character and will of God into this world. And I'm asking, do we live our Sabbaths in a way that reflect the character and will of God into this world? That's the main point. If you've kind of got that worked out, we'll talk briefly about those other verses covering all the festivals. It's the same principle, but now on a much bigger scale. But just to keep it manageable, there's one thing you take away today. Is the way I live on Sunday declares to the world what is important to me. Declares who God is, what it's like for me to be made in his image and living faithfully obedient to him. There's a lot at stake on how we live our Sundays. So that's what we're going to talk a lot about, and then I will briefly cover the festivals. Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, God orders the Israelite calendar so that his people will worship him week by week, month by month, throughout the year. Every day, each day, is organized in relationship to appointed festivals, including the Sabbath, which remind the people of the sacred assemblies they used to have at the tent of meeting during the Exodus. So Moses would gather the people outside the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. They would gather together in sacred assembly. They would be instructed. They would worship. They would be invited to make offerings. God says, when you get to the promised land, I want you to keep meeting like that. You're not wandering in the desert anymore. It's going to look like a big, glorious temple, not a tent, tabernacle. But I still want you to gather. I still want you to have these sacred assemblies and festivals to reflect my will and character into the world. And the most important one is the Sabbath. Every seventh day is holy. It's a day of rest. It's a sacred assembly. Israelites are not to do any work, but instead to gather for worship, to make offerings to the Lord, to receive instruction, and to be in fellowship. Well, that sounds a lot like what we do in church. Amen. This is why we do those things. We are continuing the pattern that was given to the Israelites through Moses. By doing these things, they and we reflect God's nature to the world. Well, that sounds like a good thing. How? How are we reflecting God's nature to the world? Well, He is a God who rests. He's not always at work. He's sovereign enough that He can take a break. He is holy. He is good. And a day of resting, of fellowshipping, of worshiping is a good day, is a holy day, is the Lord's day. It's a different day. The people made in His image, therefore, are also holy. And so they rest. They rest. That's what we're doing here. We're resting. We're not working. We're not producing. We're worshiping. We are blessing each other. We are being in His presence. That declares something very important. For the Israelites, they would have said, this declares that we are not slaves. We are chosen people. We are not beasts of burden. I wonder if you know someone, maybe a single mom or a recently arrived refugee who is working two or three jobs and works 7 days a week. This is not good. This is not what God intended for human beings, sons and daughters made in His image. I encourage you today to think twice if you turn back to productivity, to earning. It really doesn't bother me if you go shopping or have lunch out with friends, but think, right? This is spending money. This is making other people work. Is this really what you want to do on the Sabbath day? Grace abounds, right? No rule. You'll never hear a Sabbath rule from me. But each of us is responsible for living this day in a worshipful way that proclaims to neighbors that our trust is in Him, not in our getting things done and earning. When we rest, we declare our trust in God. We rest in His promise of 7 days of life for 6 days of work. If you are a slave in Egypt, the rule is 7 days of work and you will get 7 days of food. Yeah? God, Yahweh, takes His people out into the desert and says, you'll be glad to know it's different with me. With me, it's 7 days of life for 6 days of work. Take that extra day and spend it with me. You'd think that that would be good news, right? And yet some of those Israelites, just like me, went out on the seventh day looking for the manna. Oh, I got to secure my future. Ah, and it didn't work out. Because they're human. And I used to think, what dummies? And I do that too. That pressure to get back to working and producing. 7 days of life for 6 days of work is the promise. We choose again to trust that our future is in His hands, not on our shoulders. That does sound like good news, doesn't it? For Jews, for Israelites then, the Sabbath was then defined by rules which prohibited work. Petra, my wife, was just in Israel. She happened to get to a hotel with her tour group on the Sabbath, and they noticed two things. First of all, the normal elevators were all locked off. You could not use them. Instead, there was a Sabbath elevator, which you could still use. Has anyone ever been on a Sabbath elevator? The thing about a Sabbath elevator is it has no buttons, because pushing buttons on the Sabbath is work. It's not allowed. A Sabbath elevator stops at every floor, so you can get on and off, goes up, 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 one by one by one by one, 23 floors, and then it comes back down, and then it starts going up, up, up. So if you are on the 22nd floor and you want to get down, you get on, you go up a floor, and you come back down. Right? Sabbath elevator. All that trouble so that you don't have to push buttons. I'm trying to be a little silly here, but we will come back and honor the Jews in a second. The other thing she noticed was that the cappuccino machines in the cafeteria all had cloth hoods over them. You couldn't use them. Because cappuccino machines require you to push a button, and you can't do that on the Sabbath. Does that feel like reflecting God's will and character into the world? I don't want to be judgmental, but that seems a little silly, not holy. So brothers and sisters, two things. Be glad you're not Jewish. You live in an age of grace. There are no Sabbath rules. God will not strike you down if you skip church next week or go shopping. But his invitation to you to come and gather with his people to worship is there. It's real. And I encourage you to think twice before you cheapen that grace, which has no rules anymore, and go off and do something else. The other thing I write here is, before we mock the Jewish people for their silly Sabbath rules, I offer you this reflection that anyone walking into an Israelite hotel knows it's the Sabbath, and that these people take their relationship with God seriously. They may be working it out in ways that don't make much sense to me, but they are working it out. They're flowing against the flow of culture. They are doing things that are difficult. They are testifying that Yahweh is their God, and they are living according to what they think he wants. Could someone looking at your life say the same thing? My life? Oh, man. Okay, so you see the point here. Maybe the button pushing is a little silly, but I do want the people in my neighborhood to know that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want them to see that I'm different. How's that going to happen? Well, one thing for sure is that they don't see me working on Sunday. Yeah, so thank you for mowing the lawn. Yeah, for mowing the lawn. That's the one that I always get asked. Okay, here's what I think. Gardening and mowing the lawn. If you feel that going out and mowing the lawn or tending to your garden would be an opportunity to do something you love that brings you closer to God, and you're actually out there worshiping Jesus in a sense, please go ahead and do some weeding, gardening, mowing the lawn. But if you feel, oh man, the weeds are getting pretty high, the grass is pretty long, I should get out there and mow the lawn to be productive and effective, yeah, no, you can't do it. Huh? There is a rule there. The thing is, I can't make the rule. You have to know your heart. Sabbath is a day of get to. I get to go to church. I get to worship. I get to study the Bible. I get to rest and have a nap. I get to play with the kids. I get to blah, 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 blah. I get to. The moment you do something, you feel, I've got to do this. I've got to get some shopping done. I've got to get the vacuuming done. I've got to write those emails. See, right there, you're over the line. Not a law that God will strike you down with a lightning bolt, but you may not be reflecting his will and character into the world anymore. No. Yeah. Sabbath is going to be costly in a get-to-rest kind of way. Okay. That's all I want to say about Sabbath. Let me really quickly do the seven feasts, okay? This will be super, super quick. There were seven festivals in that passage that Norm read to us. There are three in the first month, which are Passover, unleavened bread, and the first fruits. And so you'll see them on the handout here. One, two, three, all in the first month, right? So clumped together in the first month. Then there's one in the third month, and that's the Feast of Weeks, or we tend to call that Pentecost. And there are three in the seventh month, so another clump of them in the seventh month, because the seventh month is holy, just like the seventh day, the Sabbath is holy. And those three in the seventh month are trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then tabernacles or booths. The three that I've got underlined there, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and I've underlined them. You can see there's one in the first batch, there's one in the middle, and then there's one in the third. Those three were the pilgrimage feasts, so spread out through the year were three times where every adult Israelite male had to regather in Jerusalem. So three times a year, you've got massive amounts of people, especially if they brought their families, coming to celebrate the feast. So Jerusalem was packed at the Passover when Jesus was executed. That's why it was such an explosive time. Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims on the day of Pentecost, pilgrims from all over the world who came, and that's why the whole thing with the language is so significant. And then at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, again, Israel, Jerusalem is packed. And so when Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast and declares himself to be the spring of eternal water, lots of people hear him. So those are the three pilgrimage ones. If we were to go through the seven columns here, I lay out for you what happens on each one of those. I've tried to make it easy so you can see it. But the punchline is in the purple at the bottom. The seven things, the seven characteristics of God that we proclaim. So let me do those for you really quickly. The first feast is the Feast of Passover. God is sovereign. Pharaoh is big and strong, but God is sovereign, right? So the angel of death passes over the Israelites, but kills all the firstborn in Egypt, and that's what tips the scale, and now Israel is set free. God is sovereign. The next feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It lasts a week, and that is the declaring that God is the Savior. So we eat unleavened bread to remind ourselves again that God is the one who saved us, who brought us out of slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. And then later that month, at the end of the 7 days, you do the festival of first fruits. So this is the first harvest. It's the barley harvest that ripens first. So as we begin to eat the harvest from this new year, we declare that God is provider. Then we count 50 days, 7 weeks, to Pentecost. It's another harvest festival. This time it's the wheat that is ready. And so we take a sheaf of wheat and we wave it before the Lord. We may even wave it in the sign of a cross. We're not sure what they did, but it could have been a cross-shaped waving of the sheaf. And this declares that God has been with us. So it is a thanksgiving, but what's celebrated is that God is present. He's with us. He was with us as the barley harvest began, and now as the harvests continue through the summer months, as the wheat comes in, he is with us. And what do we do to remind ourselves that God is with us? We care for the poor. This is interesting. We don't harvest all the way to the edges of our fields. I mean, I would if I was a farmer, right? Good Protestant work ethic. You reap the whole field. You don't get sloppy and just, you know, cut off the corners and do the middle part. No, you go to the edges. Well, no, Israelites leave lots at the edges for the poor. And you don't go back a second time through the fields to make sure you got it all. One pass through, you get what you can, you leave the rest for the poor. Because we were poor when we came out of Egypt. Then we jump to the seventh month, because the seventh month is holy. It has the Feast of Trumpets, where we remind ourselves that God is perfect. Then we step into the Day of Atonement, where we're reminded that God is holy and we are not, so we have to send our sins off on a scapegoat. And finally, a big celebration, a week basically of thanksgiving, as the harvest season now comes to an end. Barley, wheat, now in the seventh month, olives, figs, grapes, the fruity kind of harvests, they are all coming in, and we celebrate God is good. Okay. So those are the seven. They all have a focus. If you go over the page, which we will not do together, I've laid those out for you. I said, here's how those declarations of who God is map or transfer onto our celebrations. Advent, Christmas, Lent, obviously Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, that would be Passover, Thanksgiving. I've got them all laid out there for you. There's no way you can do all of this. Just choose one of them if you want. Well, again, if you want to focus on Sabbath and Sabbath alone and not worry about all these festivals, that's really cool. But if you think, you know, Sabbath is good, what else were they acknowledging? And what would that look like for me today? I walk you through that here, right? How would you declare today that God is perfect, that God is good, that God is present? These are things that we can be thinking about because they reflect who God is in this world. Heavenly Father, thank you for being here with us this morning. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you you are sovereign. There is none like you. We thank you that in your sovereignty you are gracious and you save us. If that wasn't amazing enough, you choose to be present with us. You, in your holiness, choosing to indwell a fallen person like me. Your protection is complete. Your provision is perfect. You are good. And so today we praise you. Holy Spirit, we give you permission today to convict us. Not of all this stuff, but of one point. One thing that maybe you are calling us to do, to live differently as we order our time, so that we can better reflect you, your will, and your character into this world. We do this because we are blessed, but not just blessed. We are blessed to be a blessing like Abraham. And so we want to witness you to our neighbors. We ask you to help us to do that today. Amen.